Dr. Marriott started us out this morning with a theological discussion. Does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? You got it right, by the way. Just want you to know that. Let's continue that theological discussion this morning. It's not so much a sermon this morning as it is a Bible lesson. Fundamentalism is probably best known for its separatism, its willingness to separate over a variety of issues, particularly when biblical truth is at stake. But I would suggest that fellowship and separation are two sides of the same coin. If you just focus on separation, you lose out. If you just focus on fellowship, you lose out. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at both sides of that coin and try to help us at least a little bit get this concept of why do we as fundamentalists separate from fellow believers? Now, it's a brief study. I only get 30 minutes, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We'll look at just a handful of key passages. If you want to build on this foundation and you're not a preacher boy, then I would encourage you to take BIPA 472. Write that down. You're going to be registering for classes before long. It's American Fundamentalism. We cover this topic thoroughly. And if you're in that class or have taken that class, I hope this material is at least somewhat familiar to you. What is fellowship? For most of us, it's a cup of coffee and a piece of pie after church on Sunday night. It's getting together in the coffee shop. It's doing something. But fellowship in the New Testament has a specific concept and a specific idea. The most common word is koinonia. Some of our preacher boys are studying Koine Greek. That's common Greek. Greek had a high-level Greek, kind of like Shakespearean English. Most Shakespearean plays I go to, they've translated it to normal English so you can pretty much understand it. But that Elizabethan English, most of us struggle a little bit with. Greek had that same concept, had this high-level Greek that the elites spoke and wrote in, and then the normal people used Koine Greek, and koinonia is connected to Koine. It's the focus on commonality, something that is the same. So in fellowship, it is association for the purpose of mutual involvement. I like to use the word partnership. People joining together based on a common belief in order to do common activities. So turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We run into this word koinonia at the very beginning of the church age. And I think it helps us, will give us an idea of where this word is going to go in the rest of the New Testament. Luke here introduces us to these new believers. 3,000 people just got saved on the day of Pentecost. And in the following days, Luke says they continued steadfastly in four key elements. We're just going to look at the first two because of time's sake. Luke says that these new believers continued steadfastly or devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, teaching. The very first thing that they were interested in is what do these apostles have to say? And understand, there were no New Testament books at this time. None of the Gospels had been written. Paul is still lost. He's not a believer. The only way these early believers are going to find anything out about Jesus Christ and what he taught is to pay attention to the apostles. And of course, we know that the New Testament is basically the product of the apostles or people connected to the apostles. So these early believers centered their spiritual lives now with this new institution, the church, on the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine. Then, based on that, Luke goes on to say, they devoted themselves, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Because they were now developing a common theological position. These early believers had already been Jews. They already understood the Old Testament. They were pretty much agreed on what the Old Testament taught. And now they were moving that forward because the Messiah had come. So they accepted the teaching of the apostles, and they developed from that a fellowship, a partnership, a willingness to work together. And if you keep reading in the book of Acts, you discover that in that early church, they did a couple of things. Number one, they evangelized based on that common understanding of who Jesus was and what he had done for them. In fact, Luke says that in that early church, people were being saved every day. And just have a Thursday night visitation plan or a Saturday morning plan to go knocking on doors. These were people who were evangelizing every day. You cross paths with a Christian in that early church, you learned about Jesus Christ, whether that was at work or at home or across the fence back home. Also says that when there was a financial need, the people gave out of their wealth. They gave out of what God had given to them, and they helped each other out financially. There was a partnership. There was a willingness to work together. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 9, if you would. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 9 expresses here the basis for fellowship. Paul says we are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We become associated with Christ in our salvation. Now, Paul's not just saying we're together in the church. He's arguing that we are in fellowship with Christ, which then necessitates union with other believers who are also in fellowship with Christ. This is why we have places like the church. It's why God started the church, to bring believers together, to develop a commonality of theology, a commonality of life, a commonality of practice. And Paul expands on this idea of Jesus Christ being the basis for our fellowship just a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. He talks about we call it the communion table. It is the fellowship table. What do we do when we have communion? Well, we talk about our vertical relationship to Christ. It is his body and his blood that we're remembering, that we're celebrating. But there is also an emphasis on a horizontal relationship. We come as a body to the same table, to the same Savior, to the same concepts, to the same understanding. Now, the Corinthians had a problem theologically with the body. Gnosticism hadn't fully developed, but there were some ideas that later became full-blown Gnosticism. And the idea is that my body is one thing, my spirit is another. I can do things in my body that have no connection with my spirit. And so these Corinthians could, on one hand, say, I'll have no marital relationships with my spouse. We'll just live together as brother and sister. And on the other hand, commit fornication with just about anybody. And say, life is good because my body is disconnected from my spirit. Paul says that's not the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because he gets down to verse 21. He says, you can't be schizophrenic. You cannot celebrate the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't worship God and worship your idols. Got to stand on one side or the other, and if you're a believer, you stand for the Lord. Turn a few chapters after that to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 explains the source of our fellowship. Paul here in 2 Corinthians 13, 14 says, first, we see grace that comes from Jesus Christ. Second, we see love that comes from the Father and is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then finally, there is fellowship of the Spirit. Spirit here is probably a plenary genitive. Go ask one of the preacher boys what that means. They'll be happy to tell you because they all know. Basically, the idea here is that fellowship comes from the Spirit and then is directed back toward the Spirit. He is both the source of fellowship and he is the object of fellowship. And so when you are saved, you get the Holy Spirit. You got the same Holy Spirit that I got. We all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. And then when we gather together in the church, we have this commonality of faith in Christ, fellowship in the Spirit. And in this context, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to deepen their participation in the Spirit, and that the Spirit would then expand the unity, enlarge the unity of the community. And of course, we know early on in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that these church people weren't quite in union with one another. There were factions within the church that were feuding with one another. And Paul's saying, can't do that. It's not appropriate. You have the same Savior. You have the same Holy Spirit. You're in the same body. This should not take place. Then turn a few more pages over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Here Paul examines the effect of fellowship. Paul here talks about participation in the gospel. How do we participate in the gospel? Well, clearly the Philippians were saved. They had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They had accepted the message that Paul had given to them. And so they were participating in the gospel. They were saved by this gospel that Paul preached. But they were also engaged in sharing the gospel in Philippi. Like the early church in Acts chapter 2, they were evangelizing. They were sharing the gospel with their neighbors, with their family, with their friends, with their co-workers. More people were getting saved and coming into the fellowship of this church in Philippi. And then Paul says, thank you that you went even beyond Philippi in your participation in the gospel, because you get to chapter 4, and what were the Philippians doing? Sending money to Paul. Ministry costs. Missionary endeavors are expensive. And the church at Philippi was helping Paul, the missionary, carry this same gospel that he brought to Philippi. By the way, the Philippians did not pay Paul to come to Philippi. Somebody else had funded that trip, whether that was another church or Paul himself. But once he got there, they saw this is important. And so they helped fund Paul to continue with the gospel. So they were making, and it's interesting in chapter 4, they were making a contribution. That's the word fellowship. When you enter into partnership, that means it reaches right down into your pocketbook, right into your checkbook, right to your credit card. That's why we pass the plate at church on Sunday. Because our partnership in the ministry and a local church demands financial sacrifice. So fellowship in the New Testament is a union of individuals with a common spiritual foundation and common spiritual purposes. It is a partnering of individuals and even of churches. And in our culture today, we could include fellowships and associations and other groups like Maranatha, for the purpose of promoting spiritual truth based on a common spiritual foundation. Now, if we stop there, we would all walk out of here good evangelicals. Loving everybody, getting along with everybody, fellowshipping with anybody who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. But we can't stop there because it's only 9:45. We've got 15 minutes left in chapel. No, we can't stop here because the Bible doesn't stop there. Paul and other New Testament writers take a step further with this coin of fellowship, and they turn it over to see the other side is separation. I mean, it is logical, if you stop and think about it, fellowship and separation do go contrary one to another. If I'm fellowshipping with somebody, I can't separate. If I'm separating, I can't fellowship. So what does the Bible say about separation? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is kind of the key theological declaration from Paul on the issue of separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, Paul demands separation from unbelievers. Now, we have to keep this in the context of fellowship. Paul is not saying you cannot sit down at the lunch counter, you cannot sit down in the break room, you cannot sit down at your kitchen table with an unsaved person. He's not saying that. He's not saying you can't take an unsaved person out to lunch and talk to them over a cup of coffee and a piece of pie. He's saying you can't get involved in fellowship. You can't become a spiritual partner with an unsaved person. And so he demands separation. It's an imperative in verse 14, be not unequally yoked. And he's going all the way back to Deuteronomy 22:10. Jews under the law were not allowed to have an ox and a donkey yoked together pulling the plow in the field. I would love to see somebody do that. You know, you think of an ox, slow, powerful. Donkeys, you know, they like to have fun. Let's get the job done so we can get back out in the field and run around and chase butterflies and do whatever else donkeys do. And I could see them conversing under the yoke and the donkey saying, man, let's get going. You know, we got a job. We got to get this job done so we can go play. And the ox is saying, now just take your time. Take your time. Got to slow down. Got to pull hard. Got to make sure that plow gets deep. You know, we got to do a good job out here for the farmer. And the donkey's looking at him saying, you're crazy. Come on, let's go, go, go. And that poor farmer back there is trying to control that donkey and the oxen. Just not going to work. And Paul says, not going to work spiritually. You can't take an unbeliever and a believer, put them together in a spiritual endeavor, and expect it to work. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I would suggest that Paul's talking about more than just lost people. So one of the things that Paul has to do in 2 Corinthians is defend his apostleship against some people who are attacking him. He calls them false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. So probably Judaizers, perhaps from the city of Jerusalem, perhaps even from the church at Jerusalem, who are arguing that you don't have to pay attention to Paul. Paul's got this crazy theology that God loves Gentiles, and we Jews know that God only loves Jews. We're okay with Gentiles getting saved, but they have to become Jews first because God can't love them if they're just Gentiles. And Paul calls that false teaching. And he tells the Corinthians, you can't yoke up, you can't partner in ministry with people who are teaching something different than me. So the unbeliever may be talking about unbelievers, because certainly these Corinthians would have had a lot of connections with lost people in the city of Corinth. But he may also be referring to the Judaizers here. So he says, you can't yoke up, you can't partnership, you can't work in ministry with unbelievers. And then he asks a string of questions. Now, they're all rhetorical questions. The answers are obvious. But he says in verse 14, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? That idea of fellowship is joining together. And so if you've got righteousness, and unrighteousness is the idea of lawlessness, so you got lawlessness and righteousness, people trying to do right and people trying to do wrong, and you're going to link those up, partner them together, and have a fruitful ministry. Paul says, if you think that, you're crazy. It's in the Greek. Verse 14, Paul says there's a difference in how we think. What communion, this is the word fellowship, has light with darkness? When you got saved, what were you saved out of? Darkness. Why do you want to go back to the darkness once you've been in the light? Paul says there's a difference in whom we serve. Verse 15, what concord has Christ with Belial? Christ is the head of the forces of good. Belial, Satan, is the head of the forces of evil. They are at war with one another. And Paul says, what concord? It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word symphonesis. We get our word symphony from that word. Now, I'm not much of a musician. I can play a DVD and that's about it. But I enjoy good music. And on Monday, we heard some good music. And one of the reasons that we heard good music on Monday is because different people were singing different notes. They weren't all singing the same note at the same time. It would get a little monotonous, I think, if the whole choir just all sang the same note all the time. So we like the different notes, and we like the fact that the sopranos are singing one note and the basses are singing a different note at the very same time. If you pick out the right notes, it sounds pretty good. And that's the idea of symphony. Doesn't necessarily mean we are all exactly the same, one with the other, but it does mean we work together and come up with a very good product. Verse 15, there's a difference in how we approach God. What part does the believer have with the unbeliever? That word part is an interesting word. It means to receive part of the gain of an operation or a business venture. When you partner with somebody in a business venture, you split the proceeds. You split the profits. That's why you partner with somebody. So Paul says, if you link up with an unbeliever, how do you split the profits? What spiritual benefit do you give to the unbeliever, and what ungodly benefit does the unbeliever give to you? Paul says that's not going to work. And then he says in verse 16, there's a difference in where we worship. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? This word agreement means approval or agreement by means of a vote. I love that word. Who are you voting for on Sunday morning when you go to church? Reminds me of the story of the lady who was deaf and blind. She couldn't hear what was going on at church and she couldn't see what was going on at church. And one of her neighbors says, well, why do you go every Sunday morning? She said, I just want everybody to know whose side I'm on. She was casting her vote. And when we get involved in the Lord's work, we are casting our vote. We are telling people I'm on God's side. And this idea of the temple of God, that's not your body. 1 Corinthians 6 says that's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, is pretty clearly the church. So Paul says you don't go to church on Sunday and then go to the pagan temple on Monday. That just doesn't work. There's no room for idolatry in God's church. And so then in verse 17, he starts this emphasis then on separation. Come out from the very presence of these kinds of people. Become a separatist. Don't touch the unclean thing, because if we do that, God will receive us, welcome us into his company. He will be a father to us. We will be children to him. Okay, evangelicals separate from unbelievers for the most part. Do we separate from believers? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said, there's a man in your church who's practicing a sin that even the Gentiles don't commit. That's pretty strong language when you think of how bad Corinth was. And Paul says, put him out of the church. This is separation based on character. Because if you go down to verses 6 and following, Paul says, okay, now we put this guy out of the church, but we got people who are unsaved, they're not part of the church, and we have connection with them. The fornicator's got to go because he claims to be a Christian, probably is, Paul assumes he is. But unbelievers who are not part of the church, don't claim to be Christian, Paul says you've got to have connections with them. You buy your groceries from them, you work for them, you live next door to them, you might even have some of them in your family. And so in those following verses, particularly verses 10 and 11, Paul kind of has a string of things that seem to imply if it's part of the church, you separate those people, you put them out if they're constantly practicing these kinds of things. But if they're unsaved people in the neighborhood or at work, you just learn to live with it. Because it's not our job to correct their sins. Our task is to evangelize them and then we'll fix the problem. So Paul here implies first that there's a list of activities that are cause for separation, not just one item. And secondly, he implies then that biblical fellowship centers with believers, not with unbelievers, but even among believers. Sometimes fellowship has to be stopped. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and following. You have a believer there who is walking disorderly. He is deviating from the prescribed order. He's not doing what Paul instructed the church to do. And so his lifestyle doesn't match up with the requirements of Scripture. I would suggest the principle that Paul draws in this context is more than just one guy who doesn't want to work for a living. I think it goes beyond that because Paul says he's walking not according to the order that I gave you. Lots of people could do lots of different things that would be outside of Paul's instructions. So you have separation based on character. Here you have separation based on conduct. And it's separation from a believer. What does Paul tell us to do? He says, mark that person. Take note of that person. Publicly identify that person. Secondly, he says, don't keep company with, don't associate with this person. That's the idea of fellowshipping or partnering with. Paul says, admonish them. It's not enough to just ignore them, to set them apart. The goal of admonishment is to bring them back into fellowship, to help them recognize the error of their ways. And then finally, Paul says, withdraw, avoid association. Now again, this is predicated on this biblical concept of fellowship. If my fellowship is predicated on obedience to the clear teachings of Scripture, and someone is disobeying purposefully the clear teachings of Scripture, I can't fellowship with that person. I can't work together with that person. Go back to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul here demands separation from those who advocate divisive doctrine. So we have separation based on character, separation based on conduct. Here we have separation based on creed. Someone believes something differently than me. Now, this has to be significant enough to cause divisiveness, division. It's not just whether I'm a super sublapsarian or a super lapsarian. Probably got to be a little bit more than some of the fine points of detail and theology that theologians enjoy fiddling around with. These have to be fairly significant issues. but there is separation. Again, Paul says, mark that person. Look at them, direct your attention to that person, observe that person, understand who he is, and secondly, avoid. Refuse to follow, refuse to partner with, refuse to work with the person who is teaching wrong doctrine. And these divisions become offenses. They become stumbling blocks. They cause other believers to fail in their Christian walk. And it appears as if these individuals are church members in Rome, or perhaps Judaizers from Jerusalem, based on Paul's discussion in Romans 14. Would have been a little tough for a non-Christian to promote false doctrine inside of a church at this time of church history, because you were either a Christian or a pagan who didn't have any of this middle ground stuff that we have to deal with today. 1 Timothy 6:3 and 2 John 9-11, and then a whole string of verses, Galatians 1:8-9, 2 Timothy 3:5, Titus 3:10, 1 John 4, 2 John 7, Revelation 2:14. All of those deal with essentially heresy. Bad theology, wrong theology. And Paul and John say separation. Now, it's not all or nothing. It's not like I'm fully in fellowship with somebody or I'm completely separated and have nothing to do with them. There are some gray areas in there, and that's another sermon for another time. I've run out of time. But Paul demands various levels of separation from brothers and sisters in Christ. It's what separates the typical evangelical from the typical fundamentalist. Evangelicals are fine with separating from unbelievers, but they are very reluctant to separate from believers. But that's not New Testament. The New Testament requires that we not have biblical fellowship with unbelievers, and it requires that we not have biblical fellowship from people whose character or conduct or creed is unbiblical. Father, we pray that these young people here in this gym this morning will understand the importance of your word in this regard. Not easy, it's not fun, it's not pleasant to separate, but it is biblical. And so, Lord, help us to have the courage to do what your scripture commands us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.